Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us, that you opened our minds to receive that revelation, and that you changed our hearts to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us the Bible to study and the promise of your Holy Spirit to teach us as we study. And so we pray that as we embark upon a study of the attributes of God, the character of God, that you would guide us and that you would teach us and that you would continue to use your word to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began as a church in January of 1981, and a couple weeks, actually a week or so after that, not very long, we established a Sunday school. And so we thought about what we were going to do, and we established some principles that we wanted to accomplish, and I'll review them for you briefly. We determined that we would use the time to survey the Bible and some of the major doctrines. We didn't want people to grow up at Trinity Bible Church or come here for a number of years and walk out not being exposed to most of, if not all of, the Bible, and certainly all of the major doctrines. And so that was our objective. We wanted to encourage people to study at home, and we wanted people to memorize scripture and hymns. Initially, we had a hymn every month, Daryl selected, and then when we started printing the booklet, we made two, and now we've got it down to one a session. But the idea is to get people to memorize some of these great hymns, as has been illustrated for you already this morning. We wanted to keep the family together in their studying in terms of Sunday school, so that when you go home from church, you know what lesson your children had. And when you're talking about preparing for church, you know what lesson they're going to get, because it'll be the same at a different level. Of course, I think Daryl teaches a little bit different level than we have here, but probably we should teach at that level, actually. And we have three series that we do. In the fall, we study the Old Testament. And in the springtime, we do the New Testament, and we've divided both of those sets into three. So we do the Pentateuch and then the early Old Testament and then the later Old Testament as three in three different years. And the same is true with the New Testament. We do the Gospels, and then the second year we do the early New Testament, and the third year the later, and then we get back to the Gospels again. And then in summertime, we do a doctrinal study, and we have a three-part series for that as well. We're on part one now, and we'll have some of the subjects that are listed here. And the second summer, next summer, we'll have a series on man, sin, and salvation. And the third, we do angels, Satan, his demons, the church, and last things. So we don't do all of those each time. And originally, we wanted to try to do a three-year cycle, so you do the whole Bible in 3 years and all the doctrine in 3 years, but after, I think, 1 month, we decided that wasn't going to work. So you know how we do, but we don't get them that often. But by the time you sit here for a number of years, you should get exposed to most of the Bible. And if you're a long time, you get exposed to all of it. So there are about three or so books of the Old Testament we don't have Sunday school books on, but the rest of them we pretty much do. So this summer, we're doing a study of the revelation of the one true God. And there are 13 lessons. They come to us in five parts. Today, the need for the divine revelation. Then the next two lessons, we'll talk about the fact that the Bible and that is the word, the spoken word of God, and creation are the means whereby the revelation is communicated to us. Then we'll have eight lessons, and we could have 108 lessons on the content of the divine revelation about God, since that's the subject that we're talking about, the Godhead. Then we have one lesson on the power of the divine revelation, and then the last lesson will be on the purpose of the divine revelation. So that's where we're going to go. Today we're starting out with the need for divine revelation. And in the introduction to the lesson, at the top of the page, you'll see that we talk about two insurmountable obstacles to the divine revelation or to the communication between God and man. And first is that God is spirit, totally outside of the human realm, inaccessible. And The second is that man is a sinner, completely blocked from access to God. And so something has to happen for us as sinners to be able to know anything about God. And it's not going to start with us. And we'll see that, I hope, today. So that God must speak, and he must illuminate. He must speak, and then he must make us able to hear the thing that he speaks and says. And we believe, and we'll emphasize, that God has spoken. We'll look at that further today. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says, we start the study of theology with two presuppositions. That is, two things that are assumed to be true. Namely, that God exists, and number two, that he has revealed himself in his divine word. Now, that sounds like we're beginning with a conclusion. We're beginning with the thing we'd like to prove, that he exists and that he has spoken. But we really don't have a lot of choice, as you will see, because there is no way, we've already said just briefly, that there's no way for us to understand God unless he speaks to us, and he has to speak to us in some format. And so we believe that the Bible is the source of that information. And the question is, of course, how do we know that the Bible is a reliable source of information? And I think if we asked Daryl's class, they might sing to us a little song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's really what we ultimately get down to when we're talking about God, is what we know is what is given to us in the Bible. And we believe it's true because the Bible says it, but we can't go outside of the Bible to determine whether the Word of God is true, whether it's in the Bible, and whether it's true or not. You can't judge the infinite, eternal God by something that's less than infinite eternally. So, but we'll talk about how that will make sense. So we learn that God exists and reveals himself in the Bible from the Bible. And that's one of our Sunday school lessons that we have in our theology series is entitled, God is and he has spoken. You know, that's really the fundamental truth that we have to start with here. And we'll see why that makes infinite sense that it really is the Bible that we're going to. But our concern today is not to show the existence of God or the validity of the Bible. Remember, Burkhoff says we're assuming that to be the case. But to show why it has to be, why it's necessary, why we have to have a recorded revelation, and why it has to come directly from God. So that's what we're going to talk about. The magnificent thing, one of the magnificent things, if not the capstone of this doctrine, we'll deal with in lesson number 12. Durkee's going to speak on that one. Because you would say, well, that makes a pretty weak case, that you just have to tell people you have to believe the Bible. And you can't go outside to show how the Bible is the source that they go to, but the Bible is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation. And so when you get somebody into the Bible, reading the Bible, it will affirm itself to them. And there are many, many stories of people who go unbelieving to the Word of God, and they read it, and they come out believing. And so the Bible really commends itself. We're not in the business of defending the Bible and the existence of God. We're in the business of proclaiming it. And it's the proclamation of the truth, the reading of the truth, that breaks through the hearts of men and women, and they say, this is true after all. And that's what happened to each one of us who are believers. Not surprisingly, the Bible is a focus of great hostility because it's the place where God reveals himself, and it's the tool that God uses to illuminate us, to enlighten our minds. And so we are in a spiritual warfare. The powers of hell are seeking to overthrow that work that God's about using his word. And since it's essential for these operations, it's not surprising that the Satan and the powers of hell have been fighting against that for all of history. And it's really kind of the focal point of history. Jeremiah chapter 36 is a real good example where the king, as the scroll of Jeremiah was read to him, he cut it up and threw it into the fire, and trying to get rid of the word of God. And of course, the Lord reconstructed it through Jeremiah a second time, so they were not able to do that. In the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church tried to prevent Bible reading with the idea that the common man was not able to understand it, and they might come with wrong ideas, so only the church could explain it to them, the experts. And that really continues today, the idea that you have to be a scholar to understand the Word of God. A scholar, wrote a book called Christianity's Dangerous Idea. And the dangerous idea was that every man is able to interpret the Word of God. That is, every believer under the leading of the Holy Spirit is able to interpret the Word of God. And so there are scholars and intelligent people in the Christian community who think that you can't understand the Bible apart from their wisdom or even the wisdom of the world. And two classic examples that are waging warfare against the Bible today are science and morality, surprisingly, the ethics of the Bible, the morality of the Bible. Science, of course, in the creation account. And we're taught that you have to bow to a science so-called in preference to your understanding of the simple words of Scripture. And I say science so-called because it's really sort of pseudoscience. It's not really science that proposes that there was another way that creation came into existence, that God's world came into existence. And then morality. You know, we live in a different world today, we're told. And what is appropriate for our generation may not be appropriate for the previous generation. And so we're dealing with issues of morality and terms of marriage. Whether heterosexual or homosexual, the marriage institution, which is really established in the Bible, I mean, that's where it's established, is under assault because we have to modify according to what the experts say is best for people and disregard the Word of God. So, I mean, it's an ongoing battle, and that just emphasizes how important it is and how we must not give a quarter in our own minds and hearts as to the truthfulness of God's Word, because it's really essential for it, and that's what we want to look at. Now, we're going to look at theology proper, which is the name the theologians use to just the study of God, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And just a word to say that divine revelation is, in fact, required, basically. And it's required for two reasons that are listed, and I've already mentioned them. It's required because the nature of God makes it absolutely necessary and makes it happen. That is, God is in a different sphere, far above our own sphere, and unless He communicates, we would never know Him, and He does communicate. That's really the message of the Bible. And then secondly, a man's nature makes revelation absolutely necessary and then prevents it from happening. You know, by that I mean man is totally ignorant of the things of God, totally devoid of any spiritual capability, and is not even interested in everything about man's character, prevents any kind of communication from God, unless God makes a supernatural effort, which, of course, He did. So, simple lesson. The need for divine revelation is the nature of God and the nature of man, and we'll go through that as we go along. Now, I'm not going to use any rational arguments. There are a series of rational arguments that people use to know the character of God, things about God, basically. And they have fancy names for them. They all kind of rest around the idea that we see morality, so we assume there must be a greater morality than us. You know, we see order, so we assume there must be a greater order than we are, and therefore a greater moral person and a greater designer as well. But these are really partially true. Certainly Romans 1 suggests that there is some fundamental knowledge that people can see out there, but it's really insufficient. And so I'm not going to spend any time because they really don't bring us to the knowledge of God. But the Bible teaches that God did speak, and He's revealed by His works, and preeminently his works of creation and salvation. So that means that the more we know about his works of creation and salvation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more we learn about God. And that's, of course, why these subjects are under great assault, to try to block us from learning more about God. But two words that come to mind when I think about God are the words immense and incomprehensible. Immensity is maybe a size word for infinity. You know, he's uncontainable. So we're not going to be able to get him into our brains even to try to understand God. I think Job talks about we understand the mere edges of his ways, is one of the places he says in Job. So he's just totally more than we can imagine at all. And the Bible says as much. And then we're stupid, to make it fairly simple, stupid in spiritual matters. And so what I want to do is I want to show a series of passages, first of all, with regard to God, and then secondly, with regard to man. But with regard to God, I'll begin with Job 11, 7. And this is by a statement by Zophar the Naamathite, where he says, "Can you by searching find God?" Or the New American says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" And he's stating this as a rhetorical question with the implied answer, absolutely not. Now you say, wait a minute, now these guys were Job's friends, but they really weren't on track. The Bible teaches that they weren't. But they actually did know a measure of the truth. They just drew false conclusions from it. And so one of the things that they acknowledge here is that you can't discover the depths of God and you can't discover the limits of the Almighty. So that makes it a bit of a trouble for us to understand God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a good passage and just sort of settles the issue, but I will look at some other ones as well. And I'm sure you know this when I begin to read it, where he says, "I charge you," beginning verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about," that is the God who's in presence, he's charging us in verse 13, "which God will bring about at the proper time. He, that is God, who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So that the picture here is of God who gives life to all things and brings Jesus Christ. That in itself is an incomprehensible idea, to bring life to all things, and certainly bringing God into the human arena. But it says that this one who does this dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So that's pretty well seals off access to God from the bottom up. That is, he's unapproachable. So you can't, by searching, find God, as Zophar said, because he dwells in unapproachable light. And no man has ever seen him, and no man can see him. And I might say, by way of aside, some of you have heard either me say it or heard Dr. Johnson, when he said it, say that he thinks that eternally we will never see God the Father or God the Spirit, that the only way we're going to see God is when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dr. Johnson knows the answer to that now. He may be pounding on a cloud up there saying, "No, no, don't tell him that." But I think there's good reason to think that may be the case, that the Father has determined to reveal himself through the Son eternally. But we will find out in due time. Isaiah 55, the passage that we're learning today, this sequence this summer, where beginning in verse 6, where it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now that sets the bar, basically. What that means is that there is no way we can apprehend on our own the thoughts of God and the ways of God. We cannot do it unaided, because what he says is that there is an infinite space between our ways and his ways and our thoughts and his thoughts. So he really is, that means he's incomprehensible. And that has application for how we live our lives day by day as well. Isaiah chapter 40. Going backwards here. And this passage talking about really the immensity of God, but also the distance, where he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? And that really defines a God who is immense beyond comprehension. I mean, we can get a little image in our mind of what that means, but very minimal. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? That is, there is no higher thought or thinking than God himself. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? You know, that is a question that we just need to keep in our minds all the time. I mean, is there any image you can get of God that is going to come close to what God is like? Any image in your mind, much less a figure? And he goes on to talk about idolatry and the futility of idolatry. We can't get a grasp of God in our minds, is what he's saying here. John chapter 1, verse 18, and that pertains to what we alluded to already, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or revealed him, so that there's no one who's seen God. That message recurs in Scripture. He's not accessible to our natural senses at all. And Romans chapter 11, a very familiar passage. 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But that statement, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. I mean, that's why in Job it says we see the mere edges of his ways. But it's just, he's incomprehensible. He is way beyond our minds. And it's like asking a newborn baby to give a dissertation on some learned subject. You know, it's simply not going to happen. They can't plumb the mind of anybody at that stage. Everything's incomprehensible to them. And that's really the picture that's given here of God, unrelated to the condition of the human race. So Ephesians chapter 1, 11, talks about we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So he has an incomprehensible will, incomprehensible mind, incomprehensible knowledge and understanding, and that's what he uses to drive what he does in terms of creation, in terms of dealing with the human race, in terms of the problem of sin, in terms of the problem of salvation, bringing salvation, in terms of absolutely anything, basically. He does according to the counsel of his will and does not need a counselor, and there is no one who's qualified to counsel him outside of the Godhead. And then John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, this simple statement that is more profound than I can explain to you, but the hour is coming, John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshiper. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. You know, that is puts him on a different arena than we are. We can't understand that. We have images in our mind of ghosts, you know, little white things floating around that we see on television shows. But that's not God. God is an immense spirit. And I'm not going to try to explain it, but it's a different sphere than we're in, and not something we can rise up to unaided. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, familiar passage, where the Lord says, at that time, beginning in verse 25, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now, we'd be in big trouble if that's where it stopped. But there is no one who can know the Father, period, except the members of the Godhead, the Son and the Holy Spirit, of course. And there's actually no one who can know the Son, Jesus Christ, except the Father. The triune God is completely self-contained and content and adequate within itself. And there's no way to break into that from the outside unless, as it says here, the Son wills to reveal him to them. So, and then Romans chapter 1, verse 20, says what is sort of a smidgen of knowledge that people can glimpse and hear, a familiar passage to you all, I'm sure, where it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And I think that it's not saying that we come to know God through creation, but it is saying that everybody has a sense that there's someone there. That's why some of these arguments from reason people like to land on, because everybody has a sense of God, and they think, well, from their logical reasoning, they can take this sense that there is some divine superpower that's there. His power and his divinity is what it says here, because there's that up there that man by his mind can sort of reason different things about God and come to understand some things about God. But all it does is it drives men to use their reason to create images of God and to honor images and create. And that's what the passage goes on to talk about. It really is an illustration of the fact that man cannot know God, even if there's a little glimpse, an edge of his way that's seen, so that they sense there's a power. And pretty much you go to any, and I might say you go to all cultures around the world, and they have some kind of religious activity. I saw an article today, and I was looking at a list of articles about dealing with people and death and dying, and it was entitled, Can You Be Spiritual Without Being Religious? These are medical people trying to help people die successfully. But, you know, they don't have a clue. You know, they can see there's something there, but they don't know how to deal with it. Because God is totally outside of the arena of human experience, human understanding. He is absolutely incomprehensible. Well, the problem gets worse when we look at man, because man's dilemma is even further down on the scale than is imaginable, I think. And so we'll look at some passages here that you're familiar with, but I think in the light of the fact that God is inaccessible to begin with, they'll see that the door is really slammed shut unless there is divine revelation. So this really underscores the title of the lesson, the need for divine revelation. So Ephesians 2, and you, some of the translations say, hath he quickened, but it says that later, so it's true that it could be here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the arena that we live in, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But the point here is that the Bible describes us as dead. And that means we're under the dominion of Satan in our trespasses and sins. Colossians 2 really says the same thing. Colossians 2:13, where we read, "When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." So that it shows that there has to be a radical change for us to be able to commune with God, because the figure that's used here is a figure of death. And we'll see that as we look at Genesis 3 in a few minutes. Romans chapter 3. And here, Paul draws Old Testament scripture, including Psalm 14, which is in our lesson, to paint a picture of the human race. And he says, beginning in verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? No, not at all." That is, Jews better than Greeks. "No, not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And I'm not looking particularly at the moral issues here. I'm looking at the knowledge issues here. None who understands, none who seeks God, no fear of God. You remember the Proverbs tells us, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So there's nobody who gets to square one, basically. So no righteous, no who understand, none who seek God, none who fear God. And so Psalm 14, which he cites, begins by saying, "The one who says no God is a fool." And then it lists those things. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," or "no God doesn't exist." And a fool is the word that's used in Isaiah 40. It's the same root as the word that's used in Isaiah 47, where it talks about the flower fading. And it's the picture of something that's of a flower that's dead but still attached to the tree or the bush or the plant, but there's just absolutely no life in it, and it's really senseless. Basically, that's the picture that's given of those who say there's no God. But they say there's no God because they can't understand, they really can't understand the possibility of God independent of themselves. And that's why it's a very popular thing to talk about God as I see him. And that's really ultimately what happens when you make an idol. It's God as you perceive him. And if you don't like that particular form of an idol, you go find one that suits your fancy a little bit better. But it fundamentally is saying there is no God above the level of my imagination, of my mind. There is no God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "In whose case," it says verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, "and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So, not enough that men are fools to start with, and no knowledge of God, don't seek God, don't fear God. The powers of hell have put an extra layer of darkness over top of that, so that the God of this world has blinded their eyes and encouraged them in a direction that is totally away from God. And that's sort of emphasized in the end of 1 John, where we read, verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So that, and then it cites how the Son of God has come to give us understanding. But that's the picture that's given. And then you have 1 Corinthians, the passage we had, and we'll talk about that in a second. But chapter 1 paints a gloomy picture as well. Beginning in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And so Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to preach to save those who believe. So that the contrast is made here and emphasized again in the next chapter, that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are polar opposites. And each side views the other side as foolishness. And so there is no common ground between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, this was in our lesson. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's a remarkable statement. You know, if they had understood God, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. The fact that they crucified him was they totally didn't know what they were doing. They were ignorant of the fact that he was truly God. They just hated him under the guidance of the God of this world and sought to destroy him. But they hadn't known, that was the problem. For to us God revealed these things through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And then down in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So that the natural man is not able to understand the things of God. Very, very blunt, open statement about the condition of the natural man. And then to slam the door even more completely, turn to Romans chapter 8. Verses 5 through 8, where we read, for those who are according to the flesh, that's the natural man, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the natural mind is hostile to the God that it doesn't really understand and is not even able to receive the commandments of God and obey them. The ways of God are incomprehensible to him. So why would he why would we in our unsaved condition think about that? So that the dilemma of the human race is huge, basically, according to what we read here. And the distance to God is immense and a distance that cannot be passed from our side to God's side. But it doesn't matter because we don't want to pass it. That's really what the scripture teaches. And all this begins back in Genesis chapter 3. And just want to go over some of the highlights or lowlights, if you please, of this account in Genesis chapter 3. And in it we have God's two humans, Adam and Eve, the apex of God's good creation, who are the vehicle, the entryway of sin and this giant divide that occurs here in Genesis chapter 3 that separates man from God. And we can see how it plays out in it as it begins. But we see that, just a word about Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And they were created to have dominion, and they were good. That was God's conclusion. He saw all that he had made after he rested. And he was pleased with everything that he had done. It was exactly the way he wanted it to be. But, you know, Adam and Eve, so you say, well, how can Adam and Eve, how could they have sinned? How could they have disobeyed God if they were created perfect, what some people say, or good, is what the scripture says. Good being used in this case the same way it was used of the rest of God's creation. Perhaps maybe not totally moral at that point, thinking of animals and the mountains and so on. All of God's creation was good. But there are a couple, how should I say, clues that this creation is heading for a different course than what we might anticipate if we're reading the Bible for the first time. And that is that Adam and Eve were not partakers of the divine nature. They were body and spirit, but they were not partakers of the Spirit of God. And I infer that from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where it says in the process of salvation that we become partakers of the divine nature. And I think the Bible teaches that that is the reason that we persevere and do good and understand, is because we are, another figure that's used, born again. Because we begin to partake of the divine nature in a way that is difficult to express. But that also is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it's the section on the resurrection. And I'm thinking of verses 45 through 47, where it says that, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, which means that Adam and Eve were created good as living souls, but did not have the life-giving spirit within them. That required the Lord Jesus Christ, the second, the last Adam, excuse me. So that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So God created man in a way that was good, the best possible choice, but he didn't create him in union with Jesus Christ. Now, we know how that's accomplished now. We have no idea how it would have been accomplished if man had not sinned, but there's no point talking about that because it was the wisdom of God to make it happen the way he's made it happen. And it's an even it's a magnificent way. We have enough trouble comprehending that than speculating what God might do or might have had in mind. What we do know is what he has in mind by what he reveals. So that would suggest that there is a possibility that these people, unaided, without the Spirit of God within them, might not be able to do the things that God asks them to do. The second thing that there's a little bit of a hint is in Genesis 2, verse 18. It talks about how Adam needed a helper. It was not good for him to be alone. He needed a helper. Well, if he was all-powerful and was perfect, then he wouldn't have needed a helper. Now, it turns out the helper didn't turn out to be a very good helper. But that's, I think, part of the whole picture, is that God created them in a way that was absolutely right for what he had in mind. And they were totally equipped to do the best that a human being could do, unaided by the direct indwelling of God himself. And that makes a point, basically. I think it makes a point with regard to what is necessary for salvation. There has to be a union with Jesus Christ, which happily is described. So, the tempter comes along, and we're told that he's the father of lies, and he's not very subtle in the things that he says. He asks Eve, what did God say? And she says, well, if you eat or touch the tree that they're talking about, you will die. And he says, not true. You will surely not die. Not subtle at all. And so then they were deceived and their eyes were opened. And it says, he promised them, the deception was that he told them that their eyes would be opened and that they would be like God and they would know good and evil. Very good objectives. I don't know the good and evil part. But certainly to be wiser and to be more like God, a very commendable thing to do. To know good and evil, if he's saying you get to participate in, which I don't think is not good, but it might be good to be able to know evil so you know what not to do. I don't know how she interpreted it, but anyway, it was a lie, basically. There was no gain to be had. And so Eve evaluated it with human wisdom. She looked at it and she says that it's good for my body. It's good for food. It's good for the flesh. She looked at it and said it's pleasurable. It's something to be enjoyed. And she looked at it and said, it's something that's going to make me wise, which is also good. These three things are very good things to guide our steps by. I mean, we want to do things that are good for our bodies, not hurtful. You want to do things that are pleasurable. There's nothing wrong. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we want to acquire wisdom. Very, very good things. Good standard to use if you judge anything you do from here on out. Except she forgot one thing. And the one thing was she forgot to measure it against the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God can potentially reverse all of those things and already had. So that it doesn't matter what your wisdom says, even as a good created being, what matters is what God's wisdom says. And so she measured things by the wisdom of humans without figuring in the wisdom of God. And my suspicion is that everything we do is measured by these three things, and we make decisions. And, you know, people sometimes violate those things. They know something's not good for them. They do it. But we modify. So you say, well, I want to jump out of an airplane without a parachute because there's just an exhilarating feeling when you're falling. Well, that's, you know, pleasurable, but it's not good for the body. And it's not going to make you wise. And so you say, I'm not going to do that. So you sort of make those decisions. But if you see something that is good to the eyes and or good to the flesh and good for the eyes and going to make you wise, do it. Unless God says don't do it. Because His wisdom is so much above ours that we're going to blow it if we limit ourselves to the things that we perceive and we understand. And I think that's where her problem came, is that she decided to leave the wisdom of God and rest entirely in her own wisdom. And, of course, the result of that was death. And the death, it says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they didn't die physically. They remained alive for a number of years. But they did die. Because this, what is described, what happened to them, is what really spiritual death is. And so that put them in a deep pit, basically. So their eyes were opened. They saw themselves as God sees them, which is basically shame. And that lingers to this day. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked, Isaiah 57:21 says. There's just there's unhappiness that smolders in the hearts of people because of their spiritual death. They were ignorant of God, basically. They thought, for example, that they could fix themselves to prepare themselves to stand in the presence of God with fig leaves. They thought perhaps they could hide from God. They thought that perhaps they could justify themselves. No confession of sin, but just a justification. Well, you know, the woman you gave me made me do it. Or just deceiving, outright trying to deceive God. And what it shows in their conduct here is that there was a huge gulf that has now been erected between Adam and Eve and the God that once was fellowshipping with them in their flesh. And that's really what it means, that the wages of sin is death. And then there were some physical consequences that occurred that remind us of the spiritual death that we've encountered. And for the woman, it was pain in childbirth and discomfort in marriage. Reminders of the fact that she's spiritually dead, and her spouse as well. For man, it's the futility in trying to rule the earth and make the land produce for him, and ultimately becomes physical death, basically. So those are all reminders. When we see those things occur, we say that's evidence that men and women are spiritually dead. And then, of course, the serpent engaged on the long war at that point, which is terminated, which is going to lead to his termination from God's creation in the lake of fire ultimately. But the main consequence that occurred that is unseen is the spiritual consequence that occurred where they became separated from God. And they didn't perceive that. What they perceived is they were uncomfortable with God, what they knew of him, and they wanted to deceive him, and they wanted to hide from him, and they wanted to cover themselves from his looking. And Charnock says, a fool is one that has lost his wisdom and right notion of God and divine things which were communicated to man by creation, one dead in sin, yet one not so much void of rational faculties as of grace in those faculties, not one that wants reason but abuses his reason. Men are reasonable. You can talk to them. You can reason. You can create great things. But there's no grace in their faculties. And they tend naturally to abuse the the faculties that God has given them. So there is a need for divine revelation. And I was reminded as I was concluding the lesson, and I'll conclude it now, of the hymn At Calvary by William Newell. In the last verse it says, "O the love that drew salvation's plan, O the grace that brought it down to man, O the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." The mighty gulf, basically. God who is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The God who's the sovereign of the creator, a sovereign creator of the universe in 6 days, who alone has the words of salvation and knows how we should live, is looking at a race of fools who are condemned by their own folly. Men who suppress the faint glint of light they have by creating their own higher power, an idol, who suppress the truth. And God regards them, really, as what they are, a race of fools condemned to their own folly. But the song says, and the Bible teaches, that God spanned that mighty gulf. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And God has revealed himself so that we can see that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then Hebrews 1:1-4 talks about how he spoke by the prophets and now spoke by his son. He revealed himself. His son who he sent to, as it says in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. The mighty gulf has been spanned by God so that men and women can come to Christ. And it has been spanned by the divine revelation, which gives us an account of that, where we understand that this very word that he's given us is the vehicle of the faith that's going to bring us to God. The faith whereby we know that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it comes by the word. Faith comes by the by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the first two lines of that verse say, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man." And that, you know, gives us a strong warning to look out for those people who are going to try to undermine the Bible, undermine the word of God. And it happens inside the church as well as outside the church. And you're looked upon as very stupid if you believe the Bible as it is written. And people are very blunt about saying that in our day. But people in the church will tell you that I know the Bible says that, but it doesn't mean it. We're more sophisticated these days. We know how to live in all these areas. And we're certainly smarter in terms of science than what God, who happened to be there when it happened, but then he is himself when he gives an account. But the Bible says that we should content ourselves with studying to know the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And then 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." This incomprehensible wisdom is now accessible to us because of our union with Jesus Christ, and also brings with it righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your great grace, your great love, your great mercy, your great kindness, for reaching down into the ash heap and opening our eyes to the truth that you are there and that you are a God who saves, and sending your Son to partake in human flesh that he might take our penalty, that we might live eternally with you. We pray, Father, that we would love you, that we would love your word, that we would heed your word, that we would study your word, that we would speak of your word, and that we would proclaim your word to the people around us, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.